There is a devastating sort of, I guess, prologue and end to this passage. If you look at the verse just before our passage for today, which Philip read for us, chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And then verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The picture of life in Eden before this incident is utterly wonderful. God has made creation, spoke everything into being. Let there be light, and there was. And it is good. The Lord God himself, the perfect one, says it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he finishes his creation and he says it is very good. And then having made a very good creation, he makes an especially good garden, a beautiful part of it. I think we're not meant to think of our gardens. We're more meant to think of the gardens at Blickling or somewhere like that. It's an amazing, it's full of fruit trees in abundance. There the lions will be nuzzling up against the lambs. There is no death, no illness, no sickness, no pain. And Adam and his wife, they stand before each other naked and unashamed. And the point of that is not only that they don't have any clothes on, but that they have nothing to hide. So when Adam talks with his wife, who will later be named Eve, when he talks with her, he doesn't have to try and cover up part of himself. He has no guilty secrets. There was nothing he looked at the night before he wouldn't want her to know. There is nothing he thought of that day. There was no part of his working day that he's a bit ashamed of, that doesn't cast him in a good light, that he will brush over when Eve says, how was your day? He'll just go, it's great. I call that an elephant, I call that a lion, I call that a giraffe. I don't know what to call that yet. I'll come to it. You know, there was nothing to hide. No guilt, no shame, no embarrassment. And then also there was nothing to fear. We hide ourselves from each other and we fear one another. We fear being known. We fear being laughed at. There's a bit, I don't know if you like the Bridget Jones films. Clearly I don't, as a man. I do actually. But there's a bit in that where a sort of bumbling lawyer turns to Bridget and says, do you ever feel like we've slipped into the VIP lounge and any moment someone is going to say, you are ridiculous, get out. I think we sometimes have that sense that we are a bit ridiculous, that we're just going to be caught out, we're going to be laughed at, we're going to be mocked, we're going to be... Some of the cruelest things you can do in a friendship or in a family is to mock the other person. There was none of that. When Adam stood before Eve, he didn't fear her knowing him. He didn't fear her mocking him. It was beautiful. The sun dawned on beautiful perfection. They were naked and they felt no shame because there was no shame to feel. There's no anger, no hatred, no lust, no greed, no bitterness, no but you always or but you never. It was perfect. And then 7 verses later, they realized they were naked as they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves because they no longer wanted to be known, because they were ashamed. They were ashamed of having turned from God. They were ashamed of not having worked together to counter the snake. They were ashamed at listening to an animal rather than the Lord Almighty. They were ashamed at what they had done. They were ashamed at who they were. They were full of shame and fear, and they no longer wanted to be seen and known by one another. Everything is broken and gone wrong. The Lord will come, and you'll hear next week how he addresses the situation, how he rebukes them, how he curses the snake And punishes them but does not curse them. That will come. But at this point, they know what they've done. They've messed it up. And we're going to look at how they have. Well, just before we kind of get into the heart of the passage, I thought it was worth saying, particularly if you're not so used to church, maybe this is your first time in a church meeting, you're really welcome if it is, and it's a good one, because this is important. This is not a myth. The story of Adam and Eve is quite big in our culture, and you might have heard that this is a kind of a myth. It's an old legend meant to teach kind of wisdom. But that's not the case. It does teach wisdom, and it is old, but it is no legend. This happened. This is our history. We are all descendants, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. This is the beginning of humanity's walk away from the Lord God and from the life and goodness and joy and wonder that he offers. And it's important that we know this, because otherwise we can gloss it over. We can try to pull principles from it, and we should pull principles from it, but we will miss the devastating horror of what goes on here, because this is real. We know it's real because the Bible tells us so. Romans chapter 5 is clear on the importance of this event. I'll just read you a few verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Paul is clear. Death and sin came into the world at this historical point when Eve took that fruit and ate of it and gave some to Adam, who was with her. We know it's true because the Bible is clear that this is historical fact. Paul's doctrine, his understanding of salvation is tied up in the relationship between Adam and Jesus. And we'll come to that later, because there's always hope in the scriptures. But we also know it's true because our hearts know this is right. Don't you long to have real, true, deep, intimate relationships? Friends where you can be honest and open. Marriages where you can know your spouse truly, be known by them. Families where there aren't secrets, where you're not tempted to read your children's diaries because you don't need to. There is something in us that longs to be naked and not ashamed, not full of fear, that longs to be known. But then we know that won't work, because there are things that I don't want you to know. There are things about me that if you knew, you'd probably leave. There are things that I do not want made public. There are things that I don't want my family to know. And I steel myself and I tell my wife things that I wish were not true. And frankly, it is a lot easier not to say them, because they don't fit with my image of who I ought to be. But my image of who I ought to be and the man I am are very, very different. We know this is true because we get both sides of it. We know that we were made to be open, honest, transparent, close to people, where love was real, not based on an impression, where I don't have to change my Facebook status to happy, enjoying myself, having a lovely evening in, where actually I'm just miserable and gutted and wish I was out, where I don't have to say I'm fine when I'm not fine when someone asks on a Sunday morning, when I don't have to go to work and act like I know what I'm doing when I don't really feel like I've got a clue and I'm just desperately hoping my boss or the customers don't find out. We want to be known, but we kind of feel we can't be. The stakes are too high. And don't we long? Don't we long for a God who says, I know you. I know you. I know all about you. I know it all. I know what you do when no one else does. I know what you think when you're with the people you call friends. I know what's in your head and how you judge them. I know what you say about them behind their backs. I know how you treat me. I know how you have ignored me for decades. I know how you've only ever turned to me when you desperately need something. I know you, and I love you. Don't we long for a God like that? Now, this is real. There was a garden, beautiful, perfect, and then a snake came into the garden. And Eve listened to a snake. The first problem was the conversation, to be honest. Look back, page 4, chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, that's the man and woman, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. They are to rule over creation. They are given a share in God's responsibility for the world that he's made. Eve and Adam are to rule over. If a snake starts getting uppity, it's what sticks are for. You know, what is Eve doing listening to a creature? What is she doing? Well, we need to be fair. This is the most splendid of creatures. Although we're told here that this creature is a snake, the Bible tells us elsewhere that this snake is an angel. The bright morning star, he's sometimes called, until Jesus takes that title. He is the light bearer, or Lucifer. He is the accuser, the Satan. He is the devil. He is an angel who has turned from God. And he is glorious. We might forgive her. There's a description of him. I'll just read it to you. It's from Ezekiel chapter 28. It's a bit of a complex passage, but this is a description of this angel. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Goes on. This is the most beautiful of angels. Maybe we can forgive Eve for listening to him, for obeying him, for trusting him. But then, although this is the most beautiful of angels, this is not God. Adam and Eve were used to speaking with one far more beautiful, far more good, far more loving. God used to come and walk in the garden he had made in the cool of the day. The Lord himself, the one who came to earth, became the man Jesus Christ. They got to talk with him, to hear his plans, to discuss their day with him. They didn't pray by their beds. They prayed face to face with the Lord at the end of the day. So why? Why did Eve sin? How did it work? How did it go? What happened? Well, look at verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He first doubts, sows a seed of doubt. Did God really say you can't eat from the trees? That seems a bit mean. Can you only have carrots? It's all these nice mangoes and pineapples and apples. And can't you eat from the trees? If I was God, I'd let you eat from the trees. Seems reasonable. And the woman answers him. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, if only she'd not liked stories and embellishments and tales, because the first bit's right. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, absolutely. You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. That was the one tree God had prohibited them eating fruit from. They have the garden, they have the world. They have the fruit of Africa, of Asia, of South America, of North America. Who knows what grew in the Arctic in those days? They have the fruit of the whole world. One tree they can't eat. But God didn't say they couldn't touch it. He just said, don't eat. And she adds it on. She's already slightly falling for the devil's way of talking, because the devil is a father of lies, and he likes lies, and he doesn't like truth, and he likes subtle lies and big lies and embellishments and changes and white lies and just not saying things. And she's just starting to sink with him. She's already nibbling. See, she's already determined what is good and what is evil. It is evil to touch the tree. No, God never said that. God said it's evil to eat the fruit. But here Eve has started to play God. She has put a fence around the Torah. She has decided to be legalistic. It's interesting that a Pharisaical sin is the first one. She actually makes a command up that God never said. You mustn't touch it. And then the snake sees. He sees that she's playing his game, that she's speaking his language. He's comfortable now. He knows lies. You won't surely die, the serpent said to the woman. No, God knows when you eat of it. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't that a great thing? You can be like God. What a lovely promise the serpent makes. You can be like God. He sees that's what she wants. She wants to rule. She wants to determine good and evil. And so he feeds that. You can be like God. I mean, never mind the fact that God has made her in his very image. How more like God could she be? You could be like God. And he paints God as selfish. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want to love you. He doesn't want to bless you. He doesn't want to give to you freely. He's mean. There's always a price. There's no such thing as a free lunch, Eve. No. God, and don't we believe that? What does God want? Have you ever had that feeling that you're wary of thinking, what would you not like to do? Where's the one country in the world you wouldn't like to live? Where's the one area in the city you wouldn't like to live? Who's the one person at work you wouldn't like to end up sharing a cubicle with or working with? Oh, God's going to give me that. Because he likes to test us. He's gonna make me a missionary to somewhere really hot with no toilets. Or somewhere really cold with no toilets. He's going to send me... I remember hearing about a guy who... he loved France. He studied French at university. He went on his holidays to France. He loved French literature, French cinema, French culture, French food. And one day he heard in church of the desperate need for missionaries in France, people to go and plant churches in France. There's still a desperate need. And he thought, I'd love to do that. Shame I'm not called to that. But he talked to a friend about it. His friend said, God's given you an aptitude for the French language. He's given you a love for French people. He's given you a delight in French culture. He's made you a Christian. In what sense are you not called to France? I said, God only calls you places you don't want to go. We think like that. Oh, we don't want to be too happy because God will take something away to test. And she trusts the snake, not God. She loves the fruit, not God. This is the heart of sin. Sin is not actually about reaching out and taking the fruit from the tree. Sin is about a heart that trusts a snake rather than God. Sin is about a heart that loves fruit and what it can give rather than God. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She loves with her belly, with her eye, and with her heart. And we do all those things. The instinctive, it's probably not reaching for fruit, we reach for chocolate. But we love with our belly, but it goes deeper than that. How many people, as they talk about an affair or one night stand, or say, I couldn't help myself. It's a love of the guts, of the belly, about reaching, a grasping. But she loves as well with her eye. She sees it. And it is pleasing to the eye. I mean, how can that be bad? It's so beautiful. How can it be bad to spend my life making art or pursuing travel and experiences and looking at the beauty? How can that be bad? It's so beautiful. And it's desirable for gaining wisdom. She wants to be wise. Well, what's wrong with that? I want to be good at what I do. If I just put in a few more hours at work, if I just do that training course, if I just excel at this, if I study, I could be great. I could be wise. I could be known. I could be something. What can be wrong with that? Well, there's actually nothing wrong with those things up to the point you say, and I would rather have that than have God. I love my job. I love my holiday. I love my house. I love my hobby. I love it, and actually it comes first. I wake up and I check my emails before I check my Bible. When I'm on the bus, my heart turns to my holiday that I've got coming up over half term, rather than to the glory of being with Christ in the new creation. We love things other than Jesus. We do it all the time. Holiness becomes being accepted and complimented by others in church, rather than looking at Christ and delighting in him. I want people to tell me, I want to be known as a good preacher, rather than be a good preacher of Christ. Sin is about what we love, and it's about who we trust. She sees that the fruit is desirable, and she chooses it over God. And then the second half of verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And Moses, as he writes this story, he just flips it over. And he says, you know what? And Eve's not even the sinner here. It's Adam. Adam, who heard God's command. Back in verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. He saw God, and God spoke those words to him before God had made Eve. Surely Adam should have said something before this. What's Adam doing? He's standing there with Eve, and a snake is persuading his wife to love fruit and trust him more than she loves God and trusts God. Why is Adam not grabbing the snake? Why is he not shouting and commanding the snake to be gone? Why is he not rebuking the snake? Why is he not protecting and saving his wife? Well, my guess is because he wants just the same as she does. He's a coward as well. He'll let her do the dirty work. He'll see how it goes. And even when she gives him the fruit, he doesn't man up and shove it as far down the snake's neck as he can get it. He just takes it. He wants the same. He wants to be God. He wants to listen to snakes, not Jesus. He loves fruit. Adam, the one who was formed from the dust by the hands of God, the one who had the very life, the Spirit breathed into him by God himself, who was woken by a kiss, mouth to mouth with the Lord. Who's been that close? Well, those who kiss the Lord often betray him. Because we are born to follow after the one who did. This is our history. This is our first father and our first mother. This is the calamity, the disaster, the breaking point of human history. And this is our now. We trust people who tell us that we matter if we are beautiful. We trust people who tell us that we matter if we are rich. We trust people who tell us that we matter if we are good. We trust people who tell us all sorts of things, and we are so slow to trust God, who says, I came for you, I love you, I died for you, I've made you my children. That's why you matter. We love, I said before, we love our jobs, we love our houses, we love our families, good things. But we don't love them as gifts from a better father. We love them as the end of our love, as the ultimate in our lives. We don't let them point us beyond to the Lord who gave us them, to the one who is the source of all life, all goodness, all joy. We just live like Adam and Eve did. We live in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So what do we do with this passage? This remorselessly grim, gloomy, sad, depressing, realistic passage. Well, we could learn something of the ways Satan tempts. We could decide that we can study his methods, and we can. There's something in that, in understanding how he works, that he is the father of lies, that he starts with small lies, and then when he sees his opportunity, he goes for a big one. That is how he works. And when we start dealing in the language of lies in our minds or in our mouths, then that is playing his game, and he's got us. When we find ourselves lying, deceiving one another, deceiving ourselves, then we are in trouble. We are in Satan's trap, and we need to get on our knees and ask for help. There is stuff we can learn here, but Adam and Eve sinned, and they were sinless. We are born in sin, born in Adam. We inherit the sin and the guilt of Adam. We are chips off the old block. If Adam couldn't resist, then what hope does John have? Not to say Satan's had a few more thousand years of practice. But really, if we learn lessons from this, how on earth can we apply them? I can change what I do, but it doesn't matter what I do, because who I trust and who I love is what determines that. The Pharisees whom Jesus met, they were so good. They were so good. All their actions were good. What did Jesus say to them? You clean the outside of the cup, but inside is filth. What did he say to them? You tithe. You give a tenth of your mint and your rue and your cumin. Chop, 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 chop. Lord's bit in the soup. You tithe your garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Wow. You do what's right with your herbs. You do not love others. You are not just. You do not love God. I can tithe my mint, my rue, and my cumin. But can I make my heart love God above all else? Now, we are poor, weak, naked, ashamed, and dead. This tells us why. But it doesn't tell us how to defeat sin. Or maybe it does. Because Adam didn't die. Did he? Or did he? Chapter 2, verse 17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So was the snake right? Did God lie? You will not surely die, says the snake. And it does seem like he was right. Adam and Eve walked out the garden. It wasn't, and they fall over dead. Well, we need to understand that there are two senses of death. That ultimately, to die is to be cut off from God, to be separated from the one who is the source of all life. God is where life and light and hope and joy flow. He is the one who gives life to all. To be away from God is to be dead. And that is shown by physical death. When we go away from God, when humanity went away from God, Adam did die. It was hundreds of years later, but east of Eden, Adam died. But he also died the moment he ate the fruit, the moment he turned from God, the moment he chose to determine good and evil for himself and not trust and love the Lord. Adam did die in that day, and he died later. And that gap is one of two things. It's either God's greatest cruelty or his greatest kindness. Either God left Adam to suffer the misery of living in the world as he had made it, as Adam had made it, for hundreds of years before he finally killed him. Either he did something cruel. He said to Adam, right, you've made your bed, you sleep in it. You see what it's like living in this world without me. You see what it's like when, I don't want to steal too much of next week's, but when you can't just pluck fruit off the trees, but you have to hoe and dig and pull and weed and clear brambles and thorns. And then when you get home, your wife has a go at you because you didn't change Seth's nappy. You see what it's like to live in a world where you've broken the creation, where you've broken your marriage. You see what it's like. Maybe that's what God is doing. Or maybe God has determined that Adam will not live with the consequences of what he has done. Maybe God has left the world so that he might love and bring us back to him. Maybe God has realized that we can make ourselves nice, but that we cannot make ourselves alive. We cannot make ourselves love and trust him again. And maybe he has determined that he will win our hearts, that he will win our love and trust, that he will die our deaths, and that he will come back for us, and that Eden will not look like a beautiful hope forever lost, but will look like a good start that God will improve on. Maybe God has determined that Satan will not win us, that we will not become children of the father of lies, but that he will bring us back to being his children. You see, Jesus, he knows that we cannot make ourselves love and trust him, and so he wins our love and trust. I can't make myself love Flip, my wife. I can't kind of decide, but I'm going to sit in a room and work up love in my heart. Love, 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 trust, trust, trust. I can't do it. But she can make me love her and trust her by being a good wife as she is. I love her and I trust her because of what she is like. And so God shows us what he is like, that he is different to the snake, that he doesn't offer lies and empty hopes and false promises, but that he offers real life and truth and goodness and joy. Jesus looks on us, looked on Adam as he sinned, and said, I'm going to come for you. I'm going to come for you, and it will not be just to destroy you. I will come down, and I will, and that's next week's text, but I will come down again, and I will die on a tree. I will die the death that you deserve, that you have chosen. I will be cut off from God utterly. My God, why have you forsaken me? I will be cut off from God so that you can be brought back to him. I will die the death of one who ate the forbidden fruit, even though I never did. Jesus displays his love for us on the cross when he hung there naked, covered with our shame, naked and ashamed, so that he might clothe us with his glory and his joy and his peace, so that he might give us white robes to wear because our shamed nakedness was taken. Jesus comes for us. In the garden, Adam didn't think of his God. He didn't pray to God. He didn't talk about his God. In another garden, Jesus would kneel in prayer when he was tempted to trust Satan. He would talk about his Lord. He would stay faithful where Adam didn't. Our life should be verse 7. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. I can't imagine that worked well. That's what our life should be like, desperately trying to hold the leaves on us so that others don't know us, so that our shame is covered, so that we should be living lives of fear, and our lives should end in death and separation from God. We should die out of Eden without hope. We all sin like Adam. We are his children in every sense. But God did not leave us there. He is not like the serpent. However many times the serpent tells you, he is not like the serpent. When he sees us in our sin, he doesn't downplay its wickedness, its shame, its misery, but he comes and he takes it. And he loves us. And he says to us, I know you. I saw what you did in the garden. I saw what you did in the office. I saw what you did in the bedroom. I saw what you did in the park. I know you. I know that you have trusted and loved things that are not me. And I know you have done things that make you curl up in shame. I know you, son of Adam. I know you, daughter of Eve. And I choose to die for you because I love you. And we can trust a God like that. We can love a God like that. And one day we will walk with him in the cool of the day in a garden more beautiful than Eden, because he loved us and he beat the snake and he undid what Adam did and he came. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, this passage should be, in some ways the Bible should end here. That should be it. We know that we live this way too. We know that we deserve death as much as Adam and Eve did. We are ashamed of who we are. We are fearful that others know us. And yet our hearts, they rejoice to the idea that there might be a God in heaven who knows us and yet loves us. Father, thank you that that is you, that you are not like the snake or like the snake tries to paint you, but that you are a God of goodness and love and of mercy and grace. We do pray that you would help us to be wise against the temptations of Satan, but we pray all the more that you would give us love and trust in our hearts for your Son, Jesus Christ. Let him woo us. He is lovely. He is trustworthy. He is ours. Our Father, let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and let us long for the day when he comes again for us and we walk in the garden with him in the cool of the day, when we see his beauty and his glory, and when once again we can be naked and not ashamed. Amen.